So that's 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 11 on page 272. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled, and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people.
Again, that's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27 to 36, and that can be found on page 273. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fashioning yourselves on the choice parts of every offerings made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see the distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so that I can have food to eat.
Well, if you've closed it, please keep that open. That's page 272 and 273. And it's a cheerful passage, isn't it? Abuse, corruption, scandal, immorality, and church leaders. What do you make of all these stories of church leaders who have disgraced themselves? What are we supposed to think of revelations of hypocrisy and abuse and theft and immorality? And I'm not even talking about oddball megachurch American pastors with their own TV channels. Perhaps you've been watching TV recently and you've seen reports of an Anglican bishop and what he's been up to. Perhaps you've read in the newspaper about the abusive behaviour of an evangelical church leader from London, or another evangelical church leader from up north who was stood down from his position because of bullying. In fact, he was stood down from his position organising a church planting network for the bullying. The previous guy who'd been in charge of that network also got stood down for bullying. It's a bit far away. What about close to home? Perhaps you've heard about the Baptist pastor from Cambridge. He left his ministry and his family and his wife in 1999 to pursue a relationship with his boyfriend. A friend was telling me about a vicar, be about the same age and size as model as our own. He left his family, he left his wife, he ruined his ministry to pursue an affair with a married woman. Or even more recently, I was being told about a vicar who's been sacked, and by sacked, this is the Church of England, so we have to have silly names for these things. He was defrocked. He was defrocked by the Church of England for, I think, keeping money he shouldn't have from weddings or something. He was fiddling the books. The problem of wicked and corrupt church leaders is a real and serious problem in the everyday life of the church. And what are we supposed to think? Does it publicly disgrace the church and undermine our message? Well, yes, to some extent. Does it mean we should seriously reflect on and consider how we choose leaders? Yes. Do we often look, I think we do often look at the outside, don't we? The skills, the CV, the speaking ability, and not at their character. Should we be surprised that these scandals happen? Perhaps not. Human people are all fallen. We're all sinners. We all struggle. Whether we're a new Christian in our teens, or if we're a church leader and we've been following Jesus for 50 years. Well, what we just read, what Mark and Alicia just read for us in 1 Samuel, it teaches us something about how to understand these scandals. And most importantly, we'll see how God responds, what his answer is, what he has to say about the people who so publicly drag his name through the mud. We're going to see what he is going to do about it, what he has done about it. And I think we'll see something as well of the great danger of thinking that this is a message for other people and not for me. So in 1 Samuel 2 verses 1 to 10, which we read last week, Hannah prays or sings, it's like a song. She was unable to have children, she's being bullied by her husband's other wife. But God heard her prayers, he answered them, he gave her a son, that's Samuel. And she's weaned him now. He's off milk, he's onto solids, he only wears nappies at night time. And she has, as she promised, given her son to God. He's going to stay at the temple, a tiny young fellow, and she and her family are going home. So in verse 11, then Elkanah, that's Hannah's husband, went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Now, if Bibbs is going out for the afternoon and I'm looking after our children, I get a fairly lengthy list and I'm their dad. I can only imagine the length of list that Hannah gave to Eli. She's going to be away for a year. The kid's never met the man before. Well, why would a mum leave her son with this guy at the temple? I mean, not to put too fine a point on it, we're going to learn he hasn't done a great job with his own kids. It's because of how Hannah views the world. Hannah, in her prayer, her song, she sets the tone for the rest of the whole book, in fact the next two books. Her view of the world, the way she sees it, is in sharp contrast with the way Hophni and Phinehas see things. And in the first half of this passage, we're confronted with wicked leaders. Wicked leaders. We've met Hophni and Phinehas in chapter 1. We didn't know what they were like then. But we learn now, in verses 12 to 17, they have no regard for God. Eli's sons were scoundrels, verse 12. They had no regard for God. Now it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. Now it's not absolutely clear if that practice is wrong. I can't read that it's commanded or that it's prohibited elsewhere in the Old Testament, but I think we're supposed to wince. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. Then it says, but even before the fat was burned, as if to say, well, that was bad, but this is worse. And what follows is worse. It is much worse. From verse 15, even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. If the person said to him, let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want, the servant would answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. The law was really clear about this. Leviticus 3 verse 16, it's not such a great tattoo as John 3:16, but it's really helpful for us here. It says, the priest shall burn them, the sacrifices, on the altar as a food offering, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. All the fat is the Lord's. And look, what they're doing is definitely not okay. The part that was clearly devoted to the Lord, they're taking for themselves. Even the average Israelite knew it was wrong. The three-pronged fork business, I don't know, maybe the Israelite doesn't know or isn't fussed about that, but even he knows. This is wrong. You can't do that. And he says, you can't do that. But Hophni and Phinehas have their heavy-set servant fellow, threatened violence. He used to be the bouncer at the local club. He's done a few years inside. He says, you're going to hand that over now, or I'm going to get the three-pronged fork out. They had no regard for the Lord. They had no regard for God's laws. They were treating them with contempt. And they had no regard for God's people. They don't view the world the way Hannah does. She sang back in verse 9 and 10, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. But they say, hand it over. I don't care what God said. I'm stronger than you. These leaders are wicked. They are corrupt, harsh, selfish, abusive, and they are in it for personal gain. But they do not disregard the Lord because they are like this. They are like this because they disregard the Lord. Their corruption doesn't lead to disregarding God. It stems from disregarding God. Their sin that they are charged with, if you like, was treating the Lord's offering with contempt, taking the part of the offering that was for God, and they threatened violence and everything. But they did this because, we're told, they had no regard for the Lord. They did this because they were scoundrels, literally wicked fellows, or in fact sons of Belial, that's Satan. It's a strong term. And that's the very thing we know Hannah is not. That she protests she isn't. In chapter 1, verse 16, she says, don't take me for a wicked woman, a son or a child of Belial. Hophni and Phinehas don't view the world the way Hannah does. They don't live in God's world according to God's ways. They are wicked leaders because they have no regard for God. If you've ever been privileged enough to see my hobby desk at home, you'll know that I have not just hundreds but thousands of tiny metal and plastic Warhammer figures all over it. Owning them doesn't make me a geek. I own them because I'm a geek. Or a wicked fellow, as my wife would put it. Harsh treatment of others, the abuse of the privilege and position of spiritual leadership, the desire for selfish gain over and above honouring the Lord, in the time of Samuel and in our own day, comes from having no regard for the Lord. And this stands in sharp contrast to another way that we are shown. In verses 18 to 21, we see that it is in sharp contrast to godly leadership. We keep getting these little progress reports on the young man Samuel in the midst of the story of the young men, Hophni and Phinehas. In verses 11 and 12, we saw Samuel ministering before the Lord, and Hophni and Phinehas have no regard for the Lord. In verse 17, Hophni and Phinehas are treating the Lord's offering with contempt, and then straight away in verse 18, Samuel is ministering before the Lord. And we're being given a little glimpse of what it could be like, how life for Israel could be different if people had godly leaders who had regard for God, who cared about his laws, who loved his people. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. God's people, Elkanah and Hannah, who honour God and trust him, they're coming to the tabernacle to the priest, Eli, and he represents God to them and them to God, and he's praying for them, and they receive God's blessing. This is all in the context as well of the sweet and touching care that Hannah is showing Samuel. He's wearing this cute little ephod. It's a sort of priestly garment thing. It would be a bit like the one that Eli wore as the high priest. It's obviously smaller. The label says, you know, age 4 to 5. And it goes over the top of Samuel's small robe. And each year, his mum comes back and she brings him a new robe, each time a little bit bigger. Each year, given to her precious son, who was the answer to so much prayer and the source of joy in so much sadness, and she's given him to the Lord. She loves him. Her love for him is tender, and it is not dulled by time or distance. It is like the Lord's love for his people. The people that Hophni and Phinehas are abusing. It looks to them like God isn't here. He's not doing anything. Look around you. Does God step in? Does he intervene? No. I can do what I want. He isn't here. He doesn't care. The strong win and the weak die. And that's all there is. Oh, but it isn't. It really isn't. Because in the background, unseen by Hophni and Phinehas, God is at work. They think that the strong prosper. They think that as the strong people, they can oppress the weak with impunity. But God is quietly at work behind the scenes through a small boy from humble circumstances in a little linen ephod who has a small robe each year from his mum. God is at work. God will not let his people languish under oppression. It may seem to you like God isn't here, that he doesn't care, that the strong win and nice guys finish last. It seemed like that then too, and it seemed like it again when God sent his little boy, born in humble circumstances, who grew quietly in stature and favour with God and all the people, and it seemed like the wicked leaders were on top then. The strong Romans were winning, the strong religious leaders were winning. But God will not let his people languish under oppression. He will not let them languish under the oppression of sin and death and hell, and the wicked leaders who are the sons of death and hell. In sharp contrast to the harsh, selfish, abusive, godless leadership of Hophni and Phinehas, these verses are a picture of tender, selfless, loving, prayerful leadership It is a window for us into the leader that God will give his people. Yes, for a time that's Samuel, and later in this book, King David, but ultimately, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Another contrast between Hophni and Phinehas and the young man Samuel in verses 22 to 26. Wicked leaders bring public disgrace. From verse 22, now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with the people. It's even worse than we thought, we learn. To selfish gain, we can add sexual immorality. And Eli warns his sons he should probably have just sacked them. He was the high priest. He should probably have defrocked them. He was the high priest. Eli has heard what they're doing. In fact, the whole city has heard what they're doing. And the news about what they're doing is spreading across the whole country. The disgrace, the shame, the wickedness is known by all the people. Samuel, on the other hand, as the years pass and he gets older and bigger, his reputation is emerging too. Try and imagine a wise Israelite mother. She's preparing for the annual trip to Shiloh, and maybe she's telling her brand new daughter-in-law, "Now look, darling, when you take the sacrifices to the tent at Shiloh, do be careful of Hophni and Phinehas. You'll be lucky if all they do is steal from you. But try and find that Samuel. He's such a nice boy. He's not much younger than you. He'll do right by you. He's a good lad. He's a nice boy." The sin that Eli is hearing about that his sons are engaged in is really serious, and he warns them. He should just defrock them, but he warns them at least that what they're doing is really serious. He says, "Sons, you're not just stealing meat from people, you're stealing from the Lord's portion of the sacrifice. And it's not like you're just cheating on your wives, which would be bad enough. You're seducing women who have come here to worship, or possibly they're turning the tent of meeting into a brothel." This is so serious because Hophni and Phinehas have treated with contempt the very means God has given them of being forgiven. They are treating the Lord's sacrifice, the tent of meeting, the sacrificial system with contempt. To paraphrase the book of Hebrews, if they reject such a great salvation, what sacrifice is left for sin? If their sin is to reject God's means of forgiveness, how can they be forgiven? Who will intercede for them? Eli asks. Eli has heard about all of this, but his sons don't listen to him. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are at work in God's plan to bring about the salvation of God's people. It's just as God used Pharaoh's wickedness, just as Pharaoh at once hardened his own heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart to bring about his salvation through judgment on sin, God is going to act in judgment to remove these wicked leaders and install a godly leader. And so we turn to the second half of this passage. In verses 27 to 36, we read about God's judgment on wicked leaders. Notice that God is responding to Eli, but he sends a prophet, a man of God, to speak for him. And what he says, he outlines first of all what God has done for Eli's family. Then he talks about how Eli's family have treated God. And then what God is going to do about it. So first of all, what God did. What God has done for them. There we go. Verse 27. "Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh. I chose your ancestors out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. These guys were in an extremely privileged position. They had been slaves living in a foreign country, their ancestors had been. Not only were they saved, all Israel was saved, but from amongst the 12 tribes, these guys, the Levites, were chosen to serve as priests. God was giving his people a way of being able to live with him, a tabernacle, a tent, where he would dwell with them, and sacrifices to make that possible, and these guys got a seat at the front. Part of that privilege is that the food that all Israel would bring and offer to God, the Levites, so Eli and his sons are Levites, they were allowed a share of that food, a generous share at that. And that only makes the fact that they were stealing the fatty portions worse. Think about what they did. Verse 29. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Eli has honoured his sons more than he has honoured the Lord. They were wicked. He was weak. He should have given them the heave-ho. His loyalty to the Lord should outweigh his loyalty to his family. But he has overseen his household, his sons, for whom he is responsible, as they have scorned the sacrificial system that they were so privileged to preside over. And their privileged position makes their sin worse. The position Eli had been given, through no goodness of his own, a position he'd done nothing to earn, a position he was only given by God's loving choice, was disregarded in the interest of his wicked, greedy, fat sons. And you can see very easily the similar privilege of a church leader today. You know, we were bringing like a bring and share lunch this morning, and there's going to be some pizza this evening. We don't do that just so Mark Selby and Claire Mason can get their three-prong forks out and make packed lunches for the week. Okay, but we do, as a church family, give money so that some of us, I'm one of them, I'm very grateful, so that some of us can spend all week equipping God's people for works of service. And there's the thing. We are all in full-time service. Peter tells us in the New Testament, we are all priests. He says, but you, the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into light. The privilege of salvation and service in God's kingdom is a privilege that every Christian enjoys. We can't say, it's them, it's out there. It's vicars and leaders and pastors and bishops and the smug children in Sunday school who always get to the Bible page first. It's them, it's not me. We can't say that. Our privilege, according to our knowledge of the gospel, makes our sin worse. Makes it more offensive. The stink of hypocrisy is more pungent. If someone's not a Christian and they sin, well, sin is still sin. It is still wicked. God is still God and he will still judge. But what did anyone expect? When a young Christian or a new Christian falls into sin, it's wrong, yes, but it shouldn't be all that surprising. We're told to expect it. We're told how to help them when it happens and how to restore them gently. We would expect Christians of many years standing and of great maturity to sin. They will probably be the ones to point it out. But when a Christian of much influence, of great responsibility, of public prominence, doesn't just sin and repent, express repentance, as all Christians do, but they sin and they refuse to repent. They carry on in their sin. When a Christian leader turns against, rejects, scorns the gospel of repentance and faith in Christ that leads to salvation, the very means by which anyone might be saved, whether they do that in what they say and teach, or in how they live and what they do, well, that is very serious. That really stinks. Many of you will be familiar with this picture. Imagine the scene. It's Sunday morning at home. It's absolute chaos and there's toys flying around and the door is still shaking from having been slammed and the kicking and the screaming and the whining and the, I don't want to go to church. It's boring. I've got no friends there. I can't take my toys. But darling, the calm female voice of reason amid the chaos, we have to go. You're the vicar. It would be a bad attitude on a child. It would be a ridiculous attitude on a grown-up. And of course, if the leader of your church is... Look, what we just read in the Bible, to a greater or lesser extent, this is a warning to every Christian in the room. And what will God do? What will God do? We've seen what God did to them already, what they've done. And this is what God's going to do about it in verses 30 to 36. Let me just read the first few verses from 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honour me, I will honour, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house so that no one in it will reach old age. And you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done in Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. What Hophni and Phinehas have done, what Eli tolerated and permitted, brings God's judgment on their family. God's promise to the Levites doesn't need Eli's family. God will make sure there is a priest, but he will not tolerate those who disregard him, most especially those who scorn the means he has given for the salvation of his people. Then, the law, the tabernacle worship, the sacrificial system, now, what those things were always pointing to, the sacrifice of his son, the Lord Jesus. Listen to what God will do to protect his honour, which has been so publicly disgraced, and to protect his promises, which they have disregarded. He says in verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so that I can have food to eat. And this happens. Keep reading 1 Samuel. There's a guy called Zadok, great name, who turns up later. He's from a different Levite family, and he'll be appointed priest. And his family will succeed him as priests. At this point, Hophni, Phinehas, Eli are all dead already. Hophni and Phinehas died on the same day. The last person in Eli's family line comes to beg in exactly the fashion described here. And it's a fitting punishment, isn't it? For the family who abused their priestly office to fatten themselves on food. The same God who oversees this is the God Hannah sings about, who Hannah knows in chapter 2. Verse 5, she sings, those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. Zadok dies, as did King David, but these words find their fulfillment in the one about whom the whole Bible speaks. They find their fulfillment in the one who loves his children tenderly and passionately, like Hannah loved her child. The one who served faithfully like Samuel, whose heart and mind was truly after the Lord's. the one who is the fulfillment of the sacrifice that Hophni and Phinehas scorned, the one who is himself the sacrifice for sin, the one who suffered public disgrace and the judgment of God in the place of his people. There is only one man, the only leader, who can offer forgiveness to those who come to him in repentance, and who will come again to judge those who scorn his sacrifice on the cross. It is the Lord Jesus we remember when we take the Lord's Supper together. And when we take his supper together, we are remembering and we are celebrating the one who died to pay for our sin, who rose again to give us life, and who sent us his Holy Spirit so that we could live godly lives pleasing to him.